With kids, to scare kids, I have to jump out and say, boo. With adults, all I have to do is jump out and say, pastor. Woo! It's way scarier than boo. It's one of the reasons I try to get you not to call me that right off the bat, because, man, with strangers, that can really throw people off. Hi, how are you? I'm pretty good. What do you do? I'm a pastor. Oh, hi. I gotta go count some socks. Gets a little interesting. We are in part 5 of our series, Grace Under Pressure. And let's just quickly review where we've been and what we've covered so far. The theme for the entire series, and we're a little better than halfway through now, is in 1 Peter 5:12, where Peter says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so he said, the whole reason I'm writing this letter, 1 Peter, the whole reason I'm writing it is to tell you what is the true grace of God and so that you can stand firm in it. And so we were talking about, well, so what does that mean? How do we stand firm? So we've been unpacking that through the last few weeks. So the first thing we looked at was the difference between Christianity as identity versus ideology. That many people treat Christianity as ideology. Here's a set of beliefs for you to embrace. We said, but actual biblical Christianity is not a set of beliefs to embrace, but a person to embrace. In other words, it matters not so much. It is important, but matters less what you believe about Jesus than that you know Jesus. Now, you've got to understand who he is, so you need to have an honest picture of Jesus based on truth. But just having that is not enough. You have to actually know him, not just know about him. It's more about identity. And so often, especially for those of us who grew up in church, we have really focused a lot on ideology. Here's what to believe. Here's the good theology. Here's the, I can quote all these things. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God, blah, blah, blah. And all that's true and all that's good, but we've kind of oftentimes that's where our emphasis has been, not on the person of Jesus, the God-made man who loved us and came because of such great, tremendous love, died on the cross for our sins. That is salvation, is knowing Jesus and accepting his forgiveness for our sins personally. So then that led us to the second part where we talked about understanding then what is our identity, and that our identity is not something that we decide upon. Our world is trying to say you can pick your own identity, you can pick all the things about your identity, and yet that really identity is assigned to you, and if you are a Christian, that identity is one who has now received mercy from Christ. And we saw that in Peter, where he said, you were not a people, but now you are a people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so our identity is wrapped up in, I am someone who has received mercy. And we're going to talk about that more this morning, but that is such a fundamental thing for us to get through, because as we walk through this world, if that's not how we see ourselves, we're going to struggle with dealing with other people. Because other people are, what's the word I'm looking for? Annoying. Hard to live with. Things like that, you know? Just come try to stay with me for, you know, this staff here, they have me like 24/7 for 6 weeks. Pray for them. We just finished week 3. We got 3 to go. I don't know if they'll make it. Because they have to deal with me, and I'm annoying. And they're all going, amen. But they're afraid to amen out loud because they have to work with me the rest of the week. So, but we're hard. But when our whole motivation is, I have received mercy, that changes how we deal with other people. Because we can't be entitled. And we can't say, well, I don't deserve to have you in my life because you are annoying. Say, well, I have received mercy. And that is who I am. And so therefore now that flows through me to you. And that led us to part 3, which was where we talked about, I live Christ by dying. What is it like? What does it mean to be Christ-like? By dying. And so often we think of being Christ-like as far as being morally superior. I'm going to be like Jesus, which means I'm just never going to do anything wrong. And the Bible says, anyone who says that they've never done anything wrong is lying. If we say we have no sin, we are lying, and the truth isn't even in us. So that's not Christ-like. Christ-like is dying. of saying, this is not about me. I lay down my life. I give up my rights. So it's not about rights. It's about submission. And we looked at Peter talked to all different classes of people. And instead of saying, you know, to slaves, hey, rise up and cast off your fetters, saying, hey, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. Because it's not about your rights. It's about your ability to give yourself up. What if you have an unreasonable master? Awesome. Win them over by your submission. And it's so different than how the world looks at things. The world says, no, don't let anyone walk over you. We could spend a lot more time on that, but we did. So then last week we talked about living in the flesh, but for the Spirit. Said the time has already passed, enough time has gone by for us to live for ourselves. The flesh, my flesh, constantly demands that I live for it. When my flesh is tired, it says, get rest. When my flesh is hungry, it says, feed me. All right? When my flesh has other needs, fleshly needs, it says, fulfill this need. And some of those needs are legitimate, but they are not legitimate reasons to live. And so I live for the Spirit at the expense of my flesh. That's why fasting can be a good thing. Because what do you do when you fast? You're teaching your flesh, you're not in charge here. I am going to deliberately, for a period of time, set aside fulfilling my physical need to demonstrate to myself and others that my flesh is not primary. And so we live in the flesh, but for the Spirit at the expense of the flesh. It's a total different understanding of my life and purpose. Because now when I go out into the world, when I live Monday through Friday, I'm not living for what's best for me. And what's going to make me feel the best? And what's going to make me the most fulfilled? Because that's not what my purpose is in life. And I live with an eternal, not a temporary or temporal perspective, because I'm not here for right now. So even though right now what I most want is this, but there's a greater world, there's a greater perspective beyond this world and this flesh. So that's where we've been. That's what we've talked about so far. And so now, the next logical part is where we go from here. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Lord, there were plenty of times this week when I lived in the flesh. Plenty of times this week when it was really about me. My reactions, my hurt feelings, my pride, my tiredness. And yet, Lord, you have been patient and forgiving. And in my most terrible moments this week, you did not turn away, nor turn your back, nor give up on me, but just continued to pour out more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness, so that I stand here today just a product of so much forbearance by you. So Lord, now I pray, as each of us, I'm sure, had a week something like that. Each of us can think back to times this week when we were not in the Spirit, but in the flesh. When our priorities and our reactions were totally about us, not about you. Lord, I pray as we come this morning that we'll just be acutely aware of your grace and mercy, and that we'll allow your word now to speak into our hearts for our next step, to continue to push us forward as individuals and as a church body to what you have to say for us. So speak through your word this morning to each of us. Guide us forward as a church and as individuals here today. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And we left off at verse 6, which is the end of the previous paragraph. And it talked about, one of the things I ended with you last week was I said, I hope you suffer. I'm surprised you're back. But we talked about how suffering is great. Why? Because suffering taxes our flesh. And when our flesh is being taxed, that's good. Because it kind of pushes it down. And so Peter's just been talking about that suffering helps bring out our appreciation of grace. And so now he really brings that thought home in a big way. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Thank you, Peter. All I could think of was those guys used to walk in the street corners with the sandwich boards. The end is near! The end is near! There's Peter. The end of all things is near. Time's almost up. Therefore, because time's almost up, he says, therefore, there's things you need to do. And we're going to list them. I'm going to list them in slightly different order than Peter, only because I'm going to go with the emphasis Peter did, and we like to be the big one last. So here are the things Peter said that we should be doing because the end is near. First, he says, have sound judgment. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What does sound judgment mean? Think straight. Think straight. What does that mean? Again, don't think with your flesh. The flesh says, this is what makes sense. This is what you should do. The number one way we express it in this day and age is I deserve to be happy. I need to do what's right for me. That is not thinking straight. That is thinking crooked. So first, because the end is near, think straight. Think about the fact that time's almost up. Why would you invest in something that's almost gone? This world. Think straight. And then have a sober spirit for prayer. I came up with a cool little, you won't think it's cool, but I amused myself, which is, you know, it's good. I was by myself at the time, so who else is going to amuse me? I saw a sober spirit, and I went, yes, so you need more spirit, not spirits. Told you wouldn't think it was funny, but some of you are too young to realize that they used to call alcohol spirits. Still not funny. Okay. But at least I understand now why it's not really funny. But that's what he means when he says a sober spirit. He means you're not under the influence. And he doesn't just mean alcohol, but he means you need to keep your wits about you, and not just generally, but very specifically for the purpose of prayer. In other words, A, you're paying attention to what's important, and then for the purpose of prayer, who are you talking to? The one who's important. And as we're facing tough times, you got to be praying. And one of the things that we don't do is we don't pray enough. We worry a lot and pray little. If we said, well, we're going to have a conference on the end times prophecy, and we're going to do a prophecy conference, we can tend to get a lot of people. Say, we're going to have an hour and a half of prayer. Because that's hard to popularize. But we need to talk to the Lord, and we need to be sober in spirit for prayer, paying attention to the fact that we need to be in touch with God. We're going to see more of this play out. Then, be hospitable, verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. We read that as 20th century Americans. I know we're in the 21st century now, but most of us are 20th century Americans. Some of you are 21st century, but you'll get there. But we read that as 20th century Americans, and we think we need to have people over for dinner. Now, I am not coming out against that. I think that's fantastic. We should do that more. We don't do that enough. But this is not a call to 1950s Americana where you just always had people over. A good thing to do, but not for that purpose. But when he's writing this here, he's writing to a Christian community that's under threat, that's under persecution, that people are getting hauled away, people are getting arrested, people are getting killed. And so sometimes somebody's coming to your door because they need a place to stay for the night because they've been rendered homeless or they're on the run. Sometimes persecution, because persecution wasn't universal. It was haphazard. It would happen here and then it would happen over here, and it kind of depended on local officials or just the wherever things went wrong. And so you needed a safe place to stay. And if you're a Christian, where's a safe place to stay that you're not going to get turned in? Other Christians. And so this isn't where somebody drops by for an hour or two for dinner. This is where somebody, can I spend the night? And it says, be hospitable without complaint. In other words, don't, oh man, third time this week. I've got a DVR that's not getting watched. Come on. My Netflix queue is not going to watch itself, and people keep showing up. It says, be hospitable. Take care of each other. Because the church, the body of Christians, needed to watch out for one another. And this was vital. And that leads right to the next one. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each of you have a gift, as each of you has been given something, and everyone has been given something. Maybe you have not been given what other, someone else. Well, I'm not like them. Well, okay, you don't have their gift, but you have a gift. Everyone's got a gift. Sometimes more than one. It says, as whoever has one of those, use it not for yourself. In the modern church, many times, we even will take spiritual gifts and we'll say, and this is to help me draw close to God. No spiritual gift was ever given to you to draw you closer to God. Scripture makes it clear, your gifts were given to draw others closer to God. And so often we employ our gifts for us. It says, but if you have a gift, and that doesn't just mean spiritual gifts. It means you might be given a gift, maybe you have more money. More something. Use it for one another. And then notice the context again. Serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, the many-layered, the many-faceted grace of God. What's grace? When you are given something you don't deserve. So now I am going to employ this gift, and I'm going to do it as a demonstration of grace. In other words, I'm going to take my gift, and I'm going to give it to you people who don't deserve it. And the minute I make that face, you can tell it's not grace, right? I don't deserve it! Oh, thank you. You're so graceful. You're welcome. That's not grace. But it says, no, you're going to give, and it's not about, well, how does this benefit me? And you're not, I don't really think you should, I shouldn't do this for you because you're ungrateful. Well, you don't, if they're grateful, then you're not doing it for grace. So all this is the community taking care of one another. And then, verse 8, above all, so be sound, be sober, be hospitable, use your gifts. And above all, over all that, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because all those other things, especially as you deal with other people, just for review, people are annoying. Okay, write it down, take a notes. Pastor says people are annoying. I had no idea. It's a good thing I went to church today. I thought I didn't know that people were annoying. And then underneath you wrote, pastor is a people. He's making me write this down, which is annoying. Oh, he's good. Wow. Proved his point right there. Yeah. He says, so what you need to do after all that, above all that, keep fervently loving one another. Why? Because that covers up a multitude of sins. Whose sins? Yours. In other words, if I'm going to be gracious to you, I've got to keep loving you because love is the only way I get past who you are. It covers a multitude of sins. The more I love you, and this is not a foreign concept to us because we may have trouble with other people, but you notice how when it's family, you say, well, I just got to love them. They're family. You know, that uncle, he drives me bananas. My son-in-law, but his family. Because love covers a multitude of sins. He says, so that's how you're going to conduct yourself. So that's the inside. That's the insider view. That's how, as the end is near, as things are falling apart. And Peter was writing in a time very similar to our time. Maybe where we're heading is where Peter's writing. Because Peter's writing in a time of increased persecution. That's why he says, the end is near. Because the governmental persecution was growing. As the church was expanding and growing, and the government had finally figured out that this new movement was not just another Jewish thing. Because now it had grown enough among the Gentiles in the empire that the empire had woken up and going, this is something different. And this has way more energy than the kind of tired old Judaism thing. And those Jews are hard enough to deal with. And now this is something new and different. And these people are weird. Because they don't just fit in with the empire. Like we require emperor worship and they don't go along with that. And they don't serve in the military because, man, what's wrong with these guys? They don't conform. And so persecution was building up. Remember, at the time, the head of the government was Nero, who would sometimes take Christians and tie them to poles and light them on fire to light the garden. You ever want to complain about the current administration or any other administration, keep that in mind. So he says, as that's happening, as the end is coming, here's how you handle each other. Sound judgment, sober spirit for prayer, hospitable, use your gifts for each other, and above all, be fervently loving to each other, because that's how this works. It covers a multitude of sins. Then in the next paragraph, 12 through 19, he says, now doing that, here's how you handle what's going on outside. Here's now, that's the inner perspective, now the outer perspective. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. That's what I talked about with the kids this morning. He says, when the fire, and here's Peter, there's some question whether maybe there's a little bit of perverse joking here. Remember what I said Nero sometimes did? Tied him to poles, light him on fire. And so then Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Ba-dum, boom. Kind of some dark humor there, but guys, if you get lit on fire, don't consider that a surprise. Whoa, what's going on here? As if something strange. Boy, this is out of the ordinary. Don't be surprised. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, which assumes that you had started. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. He says, because remember, persecution would just suddenly show up. It would come. We're in a place now where we're starting to understand that a little bit. Because we see our culture becoming increasingly against our worldview. And so already persecution's popping up. Now it's minor, but it's not uniform. It can vary from what state you live in, what town you live in, what the government's like. There are some governments that are going to be very friendly to Christians. Some town governments, some state governments will be very friendly, and other ones will be very hostile. That's what it was like in the Roman Empire, so you never quite knew. So you might live in a community and things might be pretty well, and then the next town over, they're hauling them away in jail. But now suddenly the government changes here and everything was going fine and suddenly persecution breaks out. You know, maybe it's election time and the local leader decides a nice way to get people behind him is he needs an enemy. We've seen that in our politics lately, maybe. So picks out somebody, some group, to make the enemy. And easy choice was the Christians, especially because they tended not to fight. Most of them were pacifist, and so they made sitting ducks. Because they won't fight back, because they're trying to be like Jesus. They're willing to die. So, hey, let's help them. Easy targets. He says, don't be surprised when that happens. And then he says, not so go out and get as many firearms as you can and teach them a lesson. Instead he says, but to the degree in which you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. This is awesome that this is happening. Why? Because now you are suffering unjustly, just like Jesus. And if you know anything about church history, the early church, the earliest church, that first century before persecution stopped, their mindset was we get the word martyr from that time. Because the best thing that could happen to you was to be arrested and killed. That was the highest achievement. And people's like, oh, don't. I don't want to get released. Because if I got released, I wouldn't get to be executed for Christ. We go, that's crazy. I mean, we pray our hearts out and have petitions and everything else. But they were like, no. And it wasn't until under Constantine? Where he baptized the whole empire and suddenly made everybody a Christian. And the church went, huh. And everybody got comfortable. And suddenly, instead of being a Christian as being someone the whole culture's against you, suddenly the whole culture was Christian. Now, they weren't Christian, but they were Christian. And suddenly they had this Christian culture, and the church stopped wanting to suffer. And then when that fell apart years and years later, and the persecution started again, they went, I don't like this. Why are they picking on me? And when persecution came, people would deny Christ left and right. And then the church had to figure out, well, what do we do with those people? Are they even saved? Because if they're not willing to just joyfully die, I'm not sure that they may not even be Christians. And the church struggled. Because people would come back later and say, okay, it was a weak moment, I'm sorry. And the church went, I don't know if we should let you back. And the church struggled with that. But this first church, they took the early church before they'd had a chance to get a taste of not suffering. They embraced this. Boy, this is such a neat thing that I get to be like Jesus. For us, we're like the ones that lived in the culture. And we're like, ah. Oh. Verse 14, if you are reviled, that's a strong word, reviled. That's not if somebody hurts your feelings. No, reviled is, yeah, they hate you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Such a different perspective. And then, just to be clear on things, he throws in 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. So he says, now, by the way, this suffering, it's got to be for the right reasons. If it's because you're not a nice person, because you did bad things, that doesn't count. Who has King James? I know we got some King James guys here. Somebody who's got the King James, read. Mine says, or troublesome meddler. What does the King James read, Bill?
It says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters.
A busybody in other men's matters. That is a much better translation than the NAS there, which says, and I've lost it here, but meddler, a busybody. The idea for that word there is someone who gets involved in someone else's business uninvited. There are times when Christians have been busybodies. I can't believe you're doing that. You shouldn't do that. God does not like that. And then you suffer for it. You go, I'm suffering for Christ. After all, I told them the truth. Yeah, but you were meddling. And now you're going to suffer. And James says, make sure that's not why you're suffering, because you're being a busybody. Now, that does not mean that we condone sin. That does not mean that we hold back from declaring the full counsel of God. That does mean that being a good Christian is not getting in people's faces and telling them how to live, because that's not the message of the gospel. And what we tend to do is we tend to get into non-believers' faces and tell non-believers how they ought to live as if they were Christians. And they're not. And since what's important is not how they live, but who they know, and once they know Christ, then how they live will become important, because now they will have to give up themselves in Christ as they surrender their life in Him, as they die in Christ. Now all those changes are going to matter. As a youth leader over the years, started this in college, when I would hang out one-on-one with kids, the one thing I had, I would tell the kids, especially unsaved and non-church kids, but church kids too sometimes, because it became vital. I would say, I have a language rule. Church kids were, they were hilarious. So they have a language rule, and the church kid would go, oh, I know. Oh, you do? Yeah, I know. I said, well, what's my language rule? You want to make sure I don't use that kind of language around you. I said, sorry, thank you for playing, no. And the church here would go, what? Because that's what they'd always been told. Don't you use that language around me. And I would tell them with all seriousness, I said, if I ever catch you watching your mouth in front of me, I will be highly offended. And the church here would go, huh? Once again, with clarity, I said, you talk to me the way you talk to your friends at school. If you talk to me different than you talk to them, then we're not really friends. Because I do not want your impression of a Christian kid. I want to know you. And I'll tell you how many times that conversation was then followed by confession of some deep, dark sins that they had never told anyone because they didn't feel they could. Because we don't talk about that. That's not acceptable. That's not how a Christian should act. How should a Christian act? Well, a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. So the first thing a Christian should do is talk about their sins, not boasting, but confessing. And when I would say, I want you to be you, you know, and I'll tell you this, not one kid ever gloried in swearing in front of me. In fact, one time I had this kid, and one day he started to say the wrong word and he caught himself. And I was all over him. What's that? Don't you dare. He said, no. That wasn't for you. I said, well, explain. He said, once you wouldn't let me talk different in front of you, I had no idea how bad my mouth was. Because when I'm at school, I don't hear it. But around you, I'm aware of every word. He said, and I suddenly was aware of how bad my mouth had gotten. I didn't catch myself for you. I'm trying to stop. I said, oh, well, then we're okay. That's fine, as long as it's not for me. What happened? Now that's Christ, isn't it? Because now he's under conviction because Christ in me, not because I said, that's not acceptable, don't act like that around me. But now, when I am fully and accepting of him, what suddenly he's aware of? Oh, I shouldn't talk that way. Not because I judged him, I didn't judge him. But suddenly the Spirit convicted his heart big time. And he went, I'm not comfortable talking like that around you, and you won't let me fake it. No, I won't. And that's when we're salt and light to the world. Not being busybodies that say, you shouldn't act like that. But instead, make them encounter Christ. And if they say, man, when I'm around you, I feel totally accepted and totally uncomfortable. Great. Because now I am not making you uncomfortable, but boy, you are encountering Christ in me, and that will make you uncomfortable. And some people will not react well to that, and that's fine, because I'm not going to cover up Christ for you. But I do not need to sit in judgment over you, because God did not come right now to condemn the world, but to save the world. I want you to meet Jesus, but Jesus is going to convict you big time. So here he says, don't be suffering because you're a busybody. Because you're always in people's business telling them how they ought to live. Because what? You are someone who has received mercy. That should be their experience with you. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Suffer for the right reasons. Suffer for the fact that you belong to Christ. Suffer for the fact that you belong to Christ. And there will be people, there's no shortage of people who will be highly offended by that. We saw that last week. No. I don't know why I feel bad around you, but I do, and I don't like it. Now he says, continuing, still the same paragraph, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What's going on here? He's talking about judgment. He's not talking about the judgment of sin in the sense of the final judgment. He's talking about the purifying of the church. Because as persecution came, it purified the church. Because the people who are just along for the ride, the people who aren't really committed to Christ, the minute things aren't comfortable, the minute things aren't nice, they're gone. So Peter is looking at the church under pressure, and he's saying, see, judgment's starting with us first. Things are going to get hard for us first. The rest of the culture is still all right. We're getting it first. And it's hard. Oh, it is so hard when they're hauling your friends away, when they're hauling your family away, when they're lighting you on fire. This is hard. And if it's hard for us, how is it going to be when that kind of judgment comes on those who do not have God? That's what he's saying. Because if it's hard for us, the suffering, what chance does the world have without the gospel? Because we'll only go through it for a little while. Elsewhere, Paul would call it momentary light affliction. temporary. He says, but if it's starting here with us first, this purging, and if it's hard for us, what will it be like for the world? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since this is going to be hard, since this is tough, then he has some instructions to the leaders of the church. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There's a whole lot there. We'll cover it briefly because most of it is aimed at you. You can come up, I'll sit down, you preach it to me. He says, but for you elders, and that's not just you pastors, that's elders. We got a whole bunch of them. Exercise oversight. Help the church through this. Help the church through this. Guide them through this process. Keep them focused on the gospel. Don't do it for your own reasons, for getting paid, or because you feel you have to, or because you like being in charge. Those are the three warnings he gives. Not lording it. It's not to be on a power trip. Not for gain. Don't do it because you like the salary. And don't do it under compulsion. Don't do it because you feel you have no choice, because you just have to. He says, but be an example. Don't be afraid to suffer. Guide them through this tough time. Take care of them. You younger men, verse 5, likewise, in the same way, in other words, be subject to your elders. So young men, follow along. You're learning to do this. And then all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So now what you're going to see is he is now going to review chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He's come full circle. So now he started with it. Now he's reviewing with it. So what's the first thing he says? Before he said, be fervent in your love because love covers a multitude of sins. So now he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. In other words, don't think you're better than everyone else. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he will exalt you at the proper time. Cast your anxiety, all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Why would he say that? Because this is scary. Because this is hard. It is hard to understand this fiery trial, this stuff that's coming. He says, so when you get nervous, there's your be sober for the purpose of prayer. What does our world say? Well, you know, a good drink takes the edge off. It does. And the Bible doesn't say you're not allowed to have a drink. The Bible says don't get drunk. The Bible doesn't say whether you can have a drink or not. In our society today, it's very stylistic in the Christian community, especially the urban Christian community, to enjoy wine. It's not how I live, but it's not a sin. But Peter's point is, if your coping mechanism is chemical, not spiritual, you've got an issue. Because if you're anxious, the solution is not to tie one on, it's to cast your cares on him. Your dependence is him. Again, this is about your focus being on Christ, which is why the next thing he says is, be of sober spirit. Keep your wits about you. You have an enemy, the lion, the devil, seeking to eat you up. Seeking someone to devour. Do you need to fight him? It doesn't say that here. It says resist him. Firm in your faith. Why? Because nothing will tempt me back into the flesh and away from the spirit and into total sinfulness than feeling under pressure, right? My worst moments are at camp. Why? Most pressure. That's when you're going to see all the real cracks appear. And that's when the devil says, ha, 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 you're vulnerable today. Pulls me right back into the flesh. I get devoured. He says, you need to resist him, firm in your faith, firm in that connection with God, and then knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now there's him restating, don't be surprised, as if this was strange Why is this happening to me? Because it's happening to everybody. Because this is what it's like. Because this happens. Because this is part of what it means to live for God in this world. After you've suffered for a little while, there's the perspective. Eternity is a long time. You live to be 200 years old, which probably most of you won't make that. I'm having chicken wings for lunch. I'm definitely not going to hit 200. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You just keep casting your care on him, trusting in him, and he will do this work in you. He will confirm you. He will perfect you. He will strengthen you. And he will establish you. It will be his work in your life through the Spirit because you're busy dying. Not your best impression of Jesus, because that will fall apart under pressure. So let's apply this. One of the things that, if you have a Facebook feed, you'll know this, or if you watch the news. These days, Christians are acting surprised. We're starting to have a little bit of fiery trial, and Christians are stunned. Where is this coming from? Oh, my word. I'm convinced that one of the reasons there's such both angst and holding their noses and endorsing presidential candidates that I could never endorse is because they say this is our only hope. He or she is awful, but they're our only hope. Because things have gotten so bad and they're surprised. Peter said, don't be surprised. Christians are acting grieved instead of blessed. What did he say? Verse 12, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Don't be grieved.
Oh, man, I don't know what the world is saying about what the world has done.
Where's the rejoicing? They were singing in the prison. Christians are inconvenienced, not sharing the suffering and not rejoicing with exultation. It's inconvenient. This world is making it hard for me to live like a Christian. I want to have a Christian business, and they don't want me to. I need to get a lawyer. Well, you have that right. But you are now portraying to the world that the most important thing about your walk with Christ is your right to do it your way. That's a toughie. Your inconvenience, not sharing the suffering. One of the things I believe we need to do as we see it here, talking about grace under pressure, we need to band together. Be hospitable. What does that mean? We need to be community. We need to back each other up. Not in grievance, but in support. We need each other. When you're under fire, you need your community. We need to be stewards. What I talked about with the gifts. Using your gifts for one another as stewards of grace, because we can't do this alone. It's too hard. And one pastor, older pastor who was well known, he was kind of like the Billy Graham or the James Dobson or whatever, very well known throughout the empire as a pastor of the church. He was older. And finally, persecution had caught him, and he was being arrested, but they were taking him to Rome, and it took him a long time. They would stop in different cities on the way. It was a tour. And in every city, the church would go and spend time with him and pray with him and support him, and he would talk to them. And through these visits, he got word that the Christians in Rome were plotting to how they could spring him, how they could get him free, because this is a beloved leader,
And man, how can we keep this from happening? And he sent a letter. How did he get a letter? Put it in the
mailbox? They don't get that. He gives it to Christians saying, can you send this on ahead to Rome? And the letter said, we've got the letter. The letter said, please do not do me such an injustice as to free me. You will rob me of my ability to follow Christ. Please do not do me such harm. But what was the church doing? They weren't saying, oh, well, he's going off to die. Bye-bye, have fun. They were with him. The community rallied around him. Probably part of how he could be so brave was they were with him. What did Jesus do before he faced death? Brought his friends, say, will you sit with me? I've got to go die. Will you sit with me? And they did a really poor job of that. But that's what this is teaching. As we're under fire, we've been given Christian community to come together, to care for each other, to be stewards of grace to one another, serving one another. We need to not be surprised by suffering, but casting our very understandable cares on him. And resisting the devil that tries to take me back to me, that tries to pull me back into myself. That's what it means for grace under pressure. Chapter 4, verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Let's close with this idea.
During camp, one of the things the campers can do is they can memorize the Ten Commandments, get extra points for it. It's good for them to learn it. Many of them do. Third commandment, who knows it? Somebody knows it. Third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Which sometimes campers reduce to, thou shalt not swear. And I correct them and say, that's not what the commandment says.
What does it say here? If you suffer for being Christ's, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name, that you now bear the name of Christ because you look like him. Do not take that name in vain. Do not put that name upon yourself and then live for you, because then you have taken his name in vain. You have made his name meaningless. I'm a Christian, but I'm all about me. Well, then you're not a Christian. You are now making his name vain. You're making it meaningless. You're making it empty. I'm here to suffer. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for your patience with us, your grace to us, your mercy. Lord, we are weak. We are so very weak. And yet, Lord, you have called us with an amazing calling. Lord, I thank you for your spirit who led Nate as he picked out songs this week, to lead us in the singing of the songs that we sang. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow you. If this life I lose, I will follow you. Letting go of every single dream, I lay each one down at your feet. I've tried to win this war, I confess, but my hands are weary. But no matter what I face, you're by my side. And even when things go really terrible in this world, I will trust in you. You are my strength and comfort. You are my steady hand. You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. Your ways are always higher. Your plans
are always good. There's not a place where I'll go that you have not already stood. Lord, help us to go where you go, to stay where you stay, to step into this world as you did, to be friends of sinners, standing in grace and truth, never make an apology for the truth of your word, but with grace and mercy and love, and very willing and even eager to suffer so that others might see you, so that those who are facing so much greater suffering than anything we will ever experience in this world might come to salvation and the knowledge of you, might meet you and understand how much you love them and how eager and desperate you are to pluck them from the fire so that they would be saved. May we as a church embody your passion for the lost and exhibit tremendous grace under pressure. Thank you, Father, for your inhabiting spirit within us. Continue to challenge us in this series. Be with us as we go out and live in the world this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.